Well, I have to confess to you tonight that at the end of this week, I was thrown for a loop, as we say in common modern jargon, thrown for a loop because I had prepared a sermon for Sunday evening, and I felt convinced to preach it this morning. So if you came hoping for the second part of the first after the first message, well, it has been preached. You're too late. You should have come this morning. You should have been part of our morning service. But I did feel convinced that it was the message for this morning. And I trust that what we have learned of the Lord cleansing the temple, that was last week, and then this morning's message where the Lord said, I will build my church, that there we see that same zeal of our Lord Jesus. This evening, we come to really the third message in the series, and it is the zeal of the Lord for the Scriptures of truth. And you'll notice here in this passage that the Lord is dealing with Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Now, they raise a question, and their question is, why do your disciples not keep the traditions? And there is verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands? Well, all the mums in our congregation will know this battle, how difficult it is to get children to wash their hands. And it seems to be the first elementary lesson that you teach a child is before you eat your food, you wash your hands. Well, of course, in Jewry, it was not just a matter of hygiene. It was something of the custom, but it was the tradition of men. I have something to confess to you tonight. I remember on our farm, out in the field, and my mom would bring out the sandwiches or the scones, and we would sit down on the furrow of the clay, and with the most grimy, clay, sticky hands, take those sandwiches, nice white bread, and by the time we got them into our mouths, we were eating clay. So we're guilty of breaking this tradition which was of these scribes and Pharisees. But the Lord Jesus had a question for them. And you'll notice that his response in verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And the Lord went on to talk about what is really one of the commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. And then he went on to point out that what they were doing is that they were bringing gifts to their parents, and they were showing this generosity, but not honoring their mother and father. And thereby they were in breach of the great commandment of the Lord. Now tonight, we're going to look at this whole matter of tradition versus the Scriptures. We could call this the matter of sola scriptura, that there were five solas in the Protestant Reformation. And our Lord Jesus here, as he contended against these scribes and Pharisees, he weighed into this controversy of man-made traditions that were piling up, and yet the Word of God was really not being honored. Now, these two things keep cropping up through church history. In the Battle of the Reformation, this was the issue. The traditions of the church and their spurious practices versus the clear teaching of the Bible. And Protestantism became a protest against those man-made traditions, ceremonies, priestcraft, penance, many things that were not only man-made, but they were contrary to the gospel. And they protested. Now, in that protest, the established Roman Catholic Church did not take things lying down. They went to their Council of Trent and they declared that the church is governed not only by the Word of God, but by what they call the Magisterium. That council of church office bearers who made their rules, regulations, and practices. And that was equally authoritative to the Word of God. And so the Reformers, they again responded with sola scriptura. Nothing can bind the heart, the conscience of a Christian, but the Word of God alone. And the protest went on. Now, it wasn't just the battle of a day. It was the battle of generations. You have the English Reformers, Wycliffe being one of the first. Then you have Huss in Bohemia. And then later you have Martin Luther. And you have Tyndale. You have John Calvin. And it went right into the Puritan era. Their battle of Puritanism was, again, a great protest. The Word of God alone. And all of these man-made additions were to be thrown out. Now, they were called bigoted. They were called narrow-minded. Puritan was really a pejorative. It was a reproach. It was a nickname meant to make these men look silly and stupid. And so they were called Puritans by their enemies at first, until they wore the badge proudly. Yes, I'm a Puritan. I believe in purity. The purity of the Word of God. The purity of the gospel. The purity of church worship. And so they were designated a name that really was an honor that was given to them. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was dealing with these Pharisees and these scribes, he was zealous for the Word of God. If you look on down at the verse 9, the very last verse we read, it says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Lord Jesus himself was the living Word. He was the incarnate Word. And in Revelation 19, he is given the name, the Word of God. And here was this Word of God incarnate, contending with these men who were holding on to their little tidbits of man-made commandments. What a battle! This was a reformation going on right here in these very times. And so tonight we're going to learn something of the zeal of our Lord for the Scriptures. Our Lord was filled with zeal when ministering and teaching the Word of God himself. We're going to look at a number of places where we see our Lord holding forth this book, holding forth God's Word. And he's doing it as the great teacher. Matthew 4 and verses 1 to 11, firstly. Matthew 4. Now, this is the Lord led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan attacks him, and three times this enemy who is seeking to bring down the Lord, right at the beginning of his ministry, after his baptism, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, verse 1. And then Satan comes with this crazy temptation. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." After 40 days and nights of fasting, that would be very appealing. But you'll notice how the Lord answered Satan. Verse 4, "It is written." And out of the book of Deuteronomy, he rebuts the devil's attack. Verse 7, he does it again. "Jesus said unto him, It is written." And then in verse 10, "Then Jesus saith unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." Now this is very important because this is right at the juncture of the Lord's earthly ministry. He's just commencing. He's just out the gate, starting his ministry at 30 years of age after his baptism. And before he even gets into the public arena to preach to men, we see here his total commitment to what is written. And he deals with Satan in these terms. Then Matthew 7, verse 17, the Sermon on the Mount. He is now speaking to a great crowd, and he sets it up this way. Matthew 5, 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever there shall forbreak one of these least commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So not only is he setting up what his method is, but he is saying what every other preacher should do. And if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you will teach this book. You will teach this word. Not just the great panoramic idea that there's a book from God, but every jot and every tittle. This is a book of infallible record. And the more sound we are in this word to declare it, the more advanced we are in the kingdom of God. And there is the warning to preach men to break this law, to go against this law, is to be the least in the kingdom of God. Now, in the parables of the Lord Jesus, and we'll go to Matthew 13, and of course you have these wonderful parables of the Lord, and we come to these parables of the kingdom. And in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the sower going forth to sow in the various kinds of ground. And the seed sown on the good ground is like unto, please notice this in verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not," that's the seed on the wayside. That's the seed that gets wasted. It's not understood. "Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." And then he goes on right down the passage. Then verse 23, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." Now let me say, that's the highest regard you can have to the Bible. Not just to say, "I have the Bible in my closet." Not just to say, "Oh yes, I adhere to the book. I believe it from cover to cover." But it's when you receive it with the understanding. The understanding. That's a seed in the good ground. Now the Lord telling that parable and giving that exposition of the meaning of seed sown in good ground gives the highest honor to this word. It's not only a book from heaven, it's not only an infallible record, but it's to be received with understanding, received by faith, and then it brings forth the spiritual fruit in the believer's life. That is what the Lord was doing right here in this passage. Now, the Bible will only do good when it's fully known in the heart. Luke 24 is another passage where the Lord, as a teacher of the Scriptures, sets forth this in a wonderful way again. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. These are the men on the road to Emmaus. These are the men who were despondent about the Lord being crucified. And in Luke 24:25, he says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, would you underline the word all? All that the prophets have spoken. There are those who tell us today that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just some kind of mythology. that they are not a divine record of actual dates, events, and people. This notion of the earth being created in 6 days, you can't accept that. What did the Lord Jesus say? It was Moses, the prophet, who wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote those first 11 chapters. And we are to believe all that the prophets wrote. And our Lord Jesus, in his zeal for the work of the gospel, for the building of the church, had tremendous honor, regard, and zeal for this written word. Then go down to verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, he had a good reason to be zealous about it, because it was all about him. And really, we're getting into Bible study when we learn that Genesis is all about the Lord. Exodus is all about the Lord. And all of the scriptures are about the Lord Jesus. Now, these three categories, the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms, was a Jewish formula for the 39 books of the Old Testament, known in theology as the triplex. And it includes, not necessarily in the order we have them in our English Bible, in a Hebrew Bible, they are ordered differently, but each and every book is included. And the Lord Jesus, in his zeal for this book, he set forth before these disciples that all of this must be fulfilled concerning me. And you cannot honor the Lord Jesus, you cannot exalt him, if you deny the infallible record and the sufficiency of these scriptures. So this ought to be our zeal. And I have to humble myself and ask, do I really love this book as the Lord Jesus loved it? Am I as zealous about understanding it and grasping it and communicating it and winning others to know it as my Lord was? I don't think so. I fall short of that. And we ought to be stirred up. We ought to say, Lord, would you put a burning fire in my heart for this word? If I'm going to call myself a Protestant, if I'm going to call myself anything in the heritage of the Reformation truth and of the cause of the gospel in our generation, I need the same spirit and the same heart that was in the Lord Jesus for this book. If I don't have that, I can't have a Christ-exalting and a Christ-honoring ministry. So we need that zeal. That brings me to my second major heading tonight, and that is that our Lord was zealous for the Bible when contending with these Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were the enemies of the Bible. They were more interested in their traditions, and by their traditions, making the Word of God of no effect. They may as well have burned it. They may as well have torn it up because of all the additions and all the amendments that they had made to it. Now, back in Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9, the Lord was arguing against these subtle devices to circumvent the truth of the Word of God. And you know, that's what happens in false religion. That's what happens when a religion has a Bible in one hand and another book of authority in the other hand. And you ask them, do you believe the Bible? And they say, oh yes. They believe the Bible, but they also believe another book of authority. The cults do that all the time. That's the hallmark of a cult. They claim to have allegiance to the book, the Word of God, but the Mormons have their Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their Russell teachings and revelations, Seventh-day Adventists of Ellen G. White. You can go right down the line with all these false religions. We learned that Roman Catholicism has this magisterium, the decrees and the councils of the church that is of equal authority to this book. The Pharisees did exactly the same thing. They made the Word of God of no effect by these various commandments of men. And their devices made mockery of the Word of God. Now, we as church-going Bible believers, worshipers, don't really understand what was happening in the whole culture tradition of the Jews, but they had what they called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah, up until a certain date, was oral tradition. These were the case laws of various rules and regulations that were decided upon and judged upon, and the conclusions were made, and they were just handed down orally, word of mouth. Then someone decided to put it in writing and put all of these case laws and all of these situations and wrote them, and they called the book the Mishnah. It's a bit like British law, which works on the basis of precedent. And if you want to know if you're going to be successful in your situation, well, you go to the case law and you see what happened in a similar event with similar situations and see if you've got a case. And it works on precedent. And if it worked in the favor of that person, well, it may well work in the favor of your case. And it's not always black and white. It's always left up to some form of interpretation. And the Jews not only had the Mishnah, they had the Gemara, which was the interpretation of the Mishnah. And so when someone got into a situation where they went to the elders, and it may have been a domestic dispute, it may have been a business dispute, and it may be a religious dispute, and they would say, we need your help. They would go to these precedents. They would go to the Mishnah. And then if they got somewhat confused and bogged down, they would go to the Gemara that might help to interpret these things. And in all of that, the Bible was forgotten, left out, left aside. And the Lord Jesus put his finger right on the fallacy and the subtlety of it all, that they made the Word of God of no effect. Verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They made doctrines out of the commandments of men, and the Word of God was left aside. And you see that the Lord Jesus took the sola scriptura position. He wasn't interested in the Mishnah or the Gemara. He was interested in declaring the Word of God. Now, how strongly did the Lord take this? Well, look at verse 7. He said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah write of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the end result was that their worship was in vain. Such was the confusion of their minds, such was the distraction from the purity of God's word, that their worship was unacceptable, in vain. And the Lord said, the only way to worship God is through the scriptures. Sola scriptura. Now, there's another line that the Lord took when he contended for the Word of God against these enemies, was, and I'm going to call it this, have ye not read statements? Have ye not read? Now, did you ever do this? I'm sure you have. I'm sure there's times when you got into discussion with someone about a Bible subject, and they come up with the total off-the-wall statement. And the way to deal with it is, well, did you not read what the Bible says? And of course, it's obvious that they haven't even read the portion. Well, the Lord Jesus used the same tactic many times. Go back to Matthew 12, verse 3. And here, in another situation, the Lord deals with it in this way. Matthew 12, 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did? Now, this was the case when they went through the corn and they were eating the corn and on the Sabbath day. And they criticized. And the Lord said, have ye not read what David did? You see, they were so caught up with the commandments of men that they hadn't read the scriptures. They hadn't come to the Word of God itself. And that has happened in Roman Catholicism. It has happened in so many cults. They get caught up in the man-made traditions, so that they're subtly led away from the purity of God's word. Another "have ye not read" statement is in Matthew 19:4. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's pretty basic stuff, isn't it? Did you not know that when God created the world that he made man male and female at the very beginning? Have you not read it? Read the book. Read the book. That's what the Lord is saying here. And in chapter 22, verse 29, you'll find the same thing. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He comes right out and tells them, "You fellows don't even know the book. You're running around claiming to be Jews and descendants of the fathers of Israel, and you haven't even read the book. You're so busy with the other commandments and man-made traditions. Not knowing the scriptures, ye do err." And then he goes on to talk about what happens in the resurrection, and in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read?" Have ye not read? And I see here the zeal of the Lord. He faces these people with the great foundation of the faith to come straight to the Word of God. Wouldn't it be awful tough for us if the Lord Jesus would come and say to us, "Have ye not read? Have ye not read? Do you study the book? Do you read the book? Would you come to our Sunday morning Bible class?" We're getting into the book of Romans right now. Today was study number 3. Next week is study number 4. And Don says that's enough. At least that's what he told us this morning. It takes time to study the Bible. It takes time to dig into God's Word. But if your heart is the heart of the Lord Jesus, you will be zealous for every opportunity to know the book and that you may know the power of God. Another point, our Lord was zealous for the scriptures when he taught it as all-sufficient and final. And here comes what we call the sufficiency of the scriptures. And I'm going to turn you to Luke chapter 16, verse 28. It's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, and I'm not going to go through the whole account and how the Lord came up with this whole message, but he was speaking to Pharisees. He was speaking to Pharisees. If you look at verse 14, and I think it's very important to notice this. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." You can see how there was such a division between the ways of the Pharisees and our Lord. The Lord was a reformer in the midst. He was opposing them on so many points that they derided him. And the Lord comes again with another part of his ministry, and he teaches about the rich man and Lazarus, and you know about the great gulf that was fixed, and how the man in hell cried out for water, and then he said, send someone from the dead to warn my 5 brethren. What did the Lord say to this? Well, let's begin at verse 27. He said, "I pray thee therefore, Father," that's to Abram, "that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abram saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abram, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." What a great lesson for the charismatics and the faith healers and those who believe in extra revelation, something that is outside of the Bible, that what we need is some physical demonstration of God in the midst. That will convince people. And the Lord Jesus taught this. The Lord Jesus taught this. If one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. If they will not believe and hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded should one rise from the dead. You see, this book is all sufficient tonight. It's the final word of God. And all that God has to say to men is in this book. It is sufficient for all things necessary for our faith and practice. It is this complete and finished book. Now you say, but in the Lord Jesus' day, the Bible wasn't complete. When he referred to the law, he referred to the 39 books of the Old Testament, and that's true. But I want to show you also tonight that the Lord Jesus was zealous for the completion of the New Testament. And in John chapter 14, verse 15, when he was giving his last oration, his last message to the disciples, he told them that he was going to equip them to give them that final revelation. In John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That, of course, is the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And then we'll go down to verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Now, to whom is the Lord speaking here? This event took place. John 13 was the event where Judas went out. And this is now the remaining disciples who will be that foundation of the New Testament church and who would give the New Testament scriptures. And the Lord Jesus, in his zeal, before he is crucified, before he leaves the disciples, he promises to them the help of another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will bring all things to their remembrance and will equip them to be the authors and to give their stamp of authority upon the very New Testament. Now, there were no writings added to the New Testament after the apostles died. Isn't that amazing? And that's because the canon of Scripture, or the rule of Scripture, the beginning and the end of Scripture, you had the Old Testament settled in the days of the Lord Jesus. You have the apostles who were equipped and commissioned, and the stamp of authority in a New Testament book is that it was approved by an apostle. And so once the apostles died, the canon of Scripture was closed. There were no more additions. And one of the marvels of the preservation, the preserving work of God over the Scriptures, is that in the church into the second, third century, there was this unanimous agreement. And it seems to us one of the marvels of history. There was no dispute over the canon of the Scriptures. And there was that unanimous agreement in various segments of the church. Now, the internal evidence that we have for this tonight is 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. Here is Peter talking about the epistles of the New Testament. I hope you get the significance here. You have a New Testament apostle still alive, and he's writing about other epistles in the New Testament, and he names another apostle. Let's read it, 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Now here is internal evidence for Peter, the apostle, and he is saying that what Paul the apostle wrote in his epistles, some of it's hard to understand as in other parts of the scriptures, takes a little bit of effort, but he calls them as the other scriptures. unto their own destruction. That's the enemies of the Bible. Now, it is the contention, the agreement of the Reformers, the Protestant historic church, that there are 66 books in the Bible. No less, no more. And when the compilers of our Westminster Confession of Faith were setting out this confession, in chapter 1, section 2, they stated that the Word of God is contained in 66 books, and to make clear for all time, they listed every one of the books, all 66 of them. The Bible is complete. Now, it's not complete because men sat down in 1647 and wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they were writing what has been accepted from the earliest time of the New Testament church. Then in chapter 1:6, let me read to you what they said about this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Do you think the Lord Jesus would have agreed with that? Do you think that that was pleasing to the Son of God? The one we learned who contended against the Pharisees, exposing the subtleties of their traditions? Do you think that what these Westminster divines wrote when they compiled that statement, nothing is to be added by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, that that was pleasing to the Lord? It's unquestionable from what we've learned tonight, right here in this book. And then, to put it nice and succinctly, shorter catechism question 2, what rule have God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And here is where we stand. No new revelations. And someone comes along and says, I have seen a message written on the sky, and it's from God for me and for you. Don't believe a word of it. God has everything in this book that He's going to say to the church or to men. Now, what does this mean for the present day church? We're living in days when we're under great pressure to add new things to the way of worship or even to the biblical message. We have charismatics, Pentecostals, we have people of many religious ilks that are saying, but there are prophets today, there are revelations today. And they may have prayer meetings where people will stand up and they will make declarations that they have a message from God. Well, if a man has a message for God, what do I do? The Bible tells me to test the Spirit. And I am to see whether their message is agreeable with the Bible. And if I find out that what they have just said is agreeable with the Bible, what am I going to say to them? Well, I will say, well, I don't need you to tell me that because it's already in the Bible. I don't need a new revelation to tell me what's in the book. I'm to read the book. That's what our Lord Jesus, that's what He complained to the Pharisees about. They didn't read the book. And you will find many people today that are into these circles where they look for signs and wonders and extraordinary things, that they're the very people that don't read the book as they should. And they're trying to circumvent the searching of the Scriptures. What is the role of the worshiper today when you come into God's house? Your first zeal, your first bent is to make sure this book is exalted and honored. If you're in a worship environment or situation where this book is set aside and man-made traditions or ideas are invented, you are into the danger man-made worship and getting away from a biblical worship. And so that's to be our focus. And we're to attend to it, pray for it, introduce others to it, pray that God will raise up a generation of young preachers with these convictions and with this fire and with this burden, that they will go forth to proclaim the Scriptures of truth with the zeal that the Lord Jesus had for this book. Have ye not read? Wouldn't that be a sad thing if the Lord was to visit the seminary of our denomination and say to the lecturers and the students, have you not read? Our young men in seminary are to be men who are grappling with the message of the book. And they're going to need Greek and Hebrew, and they're going to need some linguistics, and they're going to need all the education they can find, and they're going to need a heart and a mind that is on fire for this book, that one day God may thrust them out to preach it. But that's what we must be about if we have the same ministry and the same heart as the Lord Jesus, zealous for the Word of God. Now, this series started off with our Lord Jesus clearing out the temple, and the disciples, they quoted that text, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten him up. The Lord Jesus was known for his zeal. We learned this morning that he was zealous for building his church, and he is still zealous today. And the means that he has given us to do it is the book, the Word, and we're to preach this Word in and out. Amen. May the Lord take this message and use it tonight in your heart and in days to come.